Well, turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis. We're back into our series on Genesis. We'll do that through the spring up until around Easter, and then we'll move on to a new series from there. But Genesis chapter 33, we're in the middle of the life of Jacob, who's one of the most fascinating, interesting, compelling characters in the scripture. And after him, Joseph, also very interesting. But today, Genesis chapter 33 is where we're going to be, so you can turn there with me in your Bibles if you have them. Matt Swatzel was a EMS firefighter in a small town in Georgia, and he had been working, as is the case with many of our first responders, a lengthy shift. He had been on for 24 hours. It was an extraordinarily busy shift, so much so that during that 24-hour period, he only had about 30 minutes to stop and rest. When his shift ended, he got in his car to drive home exhausted, and he fell asleep at the wheel, and he struck and killed June Fitzgerald and her unborn child and severely injured her 15-month-old daughter, Faith. He describes it as he woke up from the accident and got out of his car to see what was happening. He felt like his own life was over. He was charged with manslaughter, brought to trial. And at the trial, the husband of June, his name is Eric, he's a pastor, he stood up and he pled for mercy for Matt. And the judge granted some degree of mercy, though Matt did serve time in jail for his failures. Some months later, Eric, who was a youth minister in his church in Georgia, was in a prayer meeting, and one of the youth in his prayer circle said she felt very, very bad, not only for Eric, but for Matt, and said we should pray for him. And it was a very hard moment for Eric, knowing that Matt, even on accident, had taken the life of his wife and his unborn child and nearly killed his 15-month-old daughter. And he went through a long period of struggle with God. I don't know, what would you do if you were Eric? Could you forgive someone who had done such grave damage to your life? It's an interesting question for us as we come to our passage today, and I think about the way people process hurts and wrongs that are done with them in the modern world. Came across a quote by a gang member whose adult brother had been shot by another rival gang member, and who in turn went and shot and killed the 8-year-old brother of the gang member who had shot him. And when he was interviewed about it, he said, "Ain't no age, 88 or 80, that's off limits for revenge." It seems to be the way many people process pain and hurt that they have encountered in their lives. But Louise Edrich says this: "Revenge is a sorrow for the person who has to take it on. And the person who is rash enough to think it's going to help a situation is always wrong." This morning we come to a passage of Scripture in which we are facing a moment in the life of Jacob and his brother Esau where the temptation for Esau to take revenge on the sins of his brother against him and his family is spread out right before us. And what I want us to see as we look at it this morning is that the Lord's hand is powerful enough to work miraculous forgiveness for Jacob and for us. Now, why is it that Jacob felt like he needed to be forgiven? Well, remember where we left off in the story. Jacob had deceived his father Isaac into giving him the blessing that belonged to his older brother Esau. It was the birthright. After this, He went away. He fled town, left his brother and the pain in its wake. His brother pledged that if he ever saw him again, he was going to kill him. Jacob went away. He spent decades in exile. He acquired 2 wives, 12 sons, much wealth, but could never unload this feeling of despair and betrayal that he had perpetrated upon his family. He knew, though, that he had to go back, and on the way back, he encountered a series of life-altering events with God, the most recent of which we looked at right before the Christmas season, where he wrestled with this man, this angel of the Lord, who put his hip out of socket and changed his name from Jacob, which meant deceiver, to Israel, one which meant he who wrestles with God. And he did it on the eve of Jacob having to meet his brother Esau, who was coming with 400 men to encounter him. That's where we pick up the story this morning in Genesis chapter 33. Let's see what happens as we read from Genesis chapter 33. This is God's holy and inerrant word. And Jacob lifted up his eyes, and he looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. And so he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the 2 female servants. And he put the servants with their children in the front, and then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. And he himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him. And he fell on his neck, and he kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" And Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." And then the servants drew near, they and their children, and they bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down, and last, Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. And Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I have met?" And Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." And Jacob said, "No, please. If I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. And then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they're driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children until I come to my Lord in Seir." And so Esau said, "Then let me leave you with some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." And so Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth, and he built himself a house, and he made booths for his livestock. Therefore the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Padan Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. And there he erected an altar, and he called it El Elohe Israel. This ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Help us, Lord, as we contemplate this encounter between Jacob and Esau, not to merely see it as a biblical story, but to permit ourselves, with the help of your Spirit, the ability to enter into it as we consider those that have sinned against us and those upon lives we have sinned and left a mark. Help us, Lord, as we consider what you call us to in the midst of this. In Jesus' name, amen. God's hand is powerful enough to work miraculous forgiveness. I want to look at the story a little more closely. First, in the encounter between Jacob and Esau. Jacob is afraid. He's legitimately afraid. His brother is coming with 400 men, which wasn't just a random number. It was the number of a fighting force. And so he expected when he heard the number 400 that his brother had one intent, and that was to keep his promise of killing Jacob, and maybe even killing far more than Jacob, and plundering everything that he had to revenge the sin that Jacob had perpetrated upon him. And so how did he prepare for this encounter? The first three verses of chapter 33 tell us a little bit about it. As he knew his brother was coming, he divided up his family into three groups. He divided them up into a first group, which was his servants, his handmaidens, and their children by him. There were three or four children in that group. And he put them in the front so that as they encountered Esau coming from the other direction, if Esau was going to kill anyone, he'd kill them first. And then the second group of people was his not-loved wife, Leah, and her children, and there were four or five of them. And so then if Esau made his way through the first bunch and killed them and got to the second bunch, maybe the third bunch, the ones he really loved, Rachel and Joseph, could finally escape Esau's hand. And so he kind of ranked his family in terms of importance to him, which is an interesting way of dealing with things. Now, to his credit, it does say that he himself went on before them in verse 3. And so Jacob understood that he couldn't be so crass as to merely rank his family in order of importance to himself. And so he put himself in the front of the group, expecting that it would be him that would encounter his brother first. And on the way, as he sees his brother coming, he bows himself seven times to the ground. Now, it's very interesting in the stories of Jacob, because in chapter 32 of Genesis, we read that God changed Jacob's name to Israel. Remember that? Israel, the one who wrestles with God. His name was changed. And yet, through the rest of the stories in the book of Genesis about this man, his name oscillates between Jacob and Israel. Sometimes he's called Jacob, and sometimes he's called Israel. And I don't think that's by mistake. I think, and we'll talk about this a little bit more in a few minutes, there are still parts of this man that are the old man, the Jacob, the deceiver, the selfish one. And there are parts of this man that truly are contending with God and trying to do what is right. But right in this little episode, the very beginning of chapter 33, we see both parts of this man come out. I mean, think about the damage, and it will come out later. The damage done to the children of Jacob when they look and see who he ranks as best and how their father really thinks of them. I mean, it comes out in the rest of the stories of Jacob that he wouldn't just put all of his children in one family group that was to follow and put himself in front as a father who was standing up to take responsibility for himself. No, he decided to rank them. And so we see the tug of war in this man, the Israel in him comes out and says, I will go to the front and I will encounter my brother. But the Jacob in him is coming out all the time too. That sin nature that is such a part of who he is. And so he's ready to go. He's ready to encounter his brother. He bows seven times, which wasn't just a simple sign of respect. It probably was more a symbol of repentance as he bowed to his brother as he came close. That's how Jacob was preparing for this encounter. How about Esau? How was Esau preparing? We don't know what was going on in the life of Esau. There's no biblical witness of the life of Esau after the moment that he says, I'm going to kill you if you ever come back here, and this moment. We don't know exactly what's happening in the life of Esau other than that God said, I would bless him. And I'd make him into a great nation. But God apparently, as God is wont to do, is doing work on Esau's heart. Because as Esau draws near, in verse 4 of chapter 33, the most amazing little thing happens. Esau sees Jacob bowing these seven times, prostrating himself on the ground before him. And what does it say? Esau sauntered up to him in a smug look of disdain. No. It says Esau ran to meet him. And you can feel the tension in that moment. Jacob's bowing down, he's looking up, he's bowing down, and all of a sudden this man, bearded, hair flying, robes flying, is running at him. I mean, the tension in the moment is palpable. He's running to his brother, and you can just see Jacob maybe preparing to stand up and say, "Here it comes, this is it." But what happens? His brother hits him not with a knife or a sword or a punch, but he hits him with a hug. Like no other hug he's ever experienced. It says he ran up to him to meet him. He embraced him. In fact, the word here in the Hebrew is interesting. It's the word chavach, which means to embrace, like in the deepest, most clinching hug you can imagine. And that's set in contrast to the Hebrew word in the previous chapter where Jacob is wrestling with the angel. That's yavach. Okay, so they're comparing these words that sound alike. One is a wrestling angst with one where you're contending, and the other one is an embrace, a bear hug of love. That's what Esau does. He runs to meet him. He embraces him. And what else? He falls on his neck. That's such an interesting little expression. When you allow someone access to your neck, it's full surrender. He falls on his neck and he kisses him over and over. He's kissing and kissing him. He's hugging him. He's holding him. He's embracing him. And if you could take a Polaroid of Jacob's face in this moment as he's standing there and his brother is just covering him and smothering him in affection, it would have been a fascinating face. Maybe not unlike the face of a person who's been converted and recognizes the grace of God. And what happens? It says they wept. And the word here for weeping is a word of lamentation. It's lamentation. It's two men weeping tears, and men aren't always good at words, but the tears are pouring out of their eyes. And maybe in a sense, it's both of them saying, "I'm sorry. I'm sorry I was so impetuous, Jacob. Jacob, I'm sorry I was so selfish." And they are weeping on each other. It's also interesting when you see Esau racing out to meet him, it does remind you of a passage in the New Testament, doesn't it? Of the prodigal, whose father watched and waited for him from a distance, and when he saw him coming, he raced to meet him. That's the kind of God that was working on the heart of Esau. And Esau loves him. Jacob is relieved. His fear is lifted. He begins to introduce his family, who now start arriving in group by group from behind him. I don't know how he would have done that in a way that was redemptive, but, "Oh, here's my least valued children coming along next. Let me introduce them to you." But that's the way it was. They came in these three groups. And Esau had asked them about who these people are, and now Israel comes out again, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. There's that part of him that's like, this is God dealing graciously with me. Let me introduce them to you. And so he introduces them one after the other until at the end Rachel comes near with his last son, Joseph, and they bow down to his brother. I want you to notice in this, there's conversation that goes on. Never one time at all, in any way, shape, or form, in the text of Scripture, does Esau bring up anything from the past. Not once. It's over. Also, I want you to notice that Esau calls Jacob brother, and that Jacob never calls Esau brother. It's very interesting. Now, Jacob, when Esau starts to extend these gracious statements to him, he says, "What do you mean, verse 8, by all this company I've met?" Jacob gives a pretty honest answer. He says, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." Again, this is Jacob coming out. Because the way that the phrase is expressed, it was, oh, these were to butter you up. I'm going to give you a lot of stuff to butter you up so that maybe you wouldn't kill me. It wasn't even, I gave you these things because I owed them to you for the theft I perpetrated against you. It was, I gave them to you to butter you up so you wouldn't kill me. So it's a little bit of that Jacob coming out of him. It's a charm offensive. It's kind of sending flowers, men. And maybe you've made a mistake at home and you didn't know exactly what to do about it. Esau says in verse 9, I have enough, my brother. I've been blessed. I don't need these gifts from you. Keep it. Keep it. Keep it for yourself. Jacob says, no. No. It's kind of stark in the text. No. I'm not keeping it. You have to take it if you found favor in my sight. Accept it as a present from my hand. For I've seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. And thus he urged him, and he took it. It's so interesting. Why would he press the situation and insist on his brother accepting the gifts? Well, it's hard to say exactly. You have to read into it a little bit. But maybe there's this part of Jacob, the Jacob part, that feels like, well, at least if he takes all this stuff, then we're even. And I much prefer we're even than maybe one of us being in debt to each other. So take it if we're even. That's maybe a pessimistic reading on it. An optimistic reading on it might be, that's what you do when you've committed sin against someone. You make restitution. Remember the story of Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19. He was the tax collector, the little man, little Zacchaeus, and he followed Jesus. And what did he do when he became converted? He gave back twice what he had taken from other people to make restitution for them. And that's not something that's unbiblical or unwarranted. It's okay to do that. So it depends on maybe your understanding of what Jacob was doing here. But he's insisting that his brother take all the gifts that he had sent with him. And Esau acquiesces. And then he says to him, let's go together. Let's walk together, my brother. Verse 12, Esau said, let's journey on our way. I'll go ahead of you. In other words, I'll make sure things are safe. You come behind me. I know you've got a big entourage. Let's walk together. Let's be together. And you'd think Jacob would be like, yes, I haven't seen you for 20-something years. I want to hear about your life. I want to hear about what's happened in your life. And what does Jacob say? Jacob said to him, thanks, but no thanks. Literally, he says, my Lord knows the children are frail. It's the kids' fault. They're crying. They have to take naps. You know, they're wetting their diapers. We got to stop all the time. You know, so you go ahead of me, Esau. And Esau said, well, then, verse 15, let me leave with you some people to help. I'll give you some of my guys. And they'll help you so that it's not as much of a turmoil. We can walk together. Jacob said, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. In other words, please just do what I'm asking. Leave me alone. Esau gets the message. Jacob got what he needed, forgiveness. But he wasn't really prepared to reciprocate with relationship. So they parted company. And aside from both of them being present at their father's funeral, they likely never saw each other again, except for that one time. And most sadly, their people, as the Bible prophesied, lived in enmity with each other. And it has to make you wonder whether or not this is a moment when that might have changed if Jacob had been willing to enter into forgiveness and repentance and a willingness to pursue relationship with his brother. It seemed like Esau was. It seemed like Jacob kind of was. But maybe he kind of wasn't. What follows is interesting. In verse 16, Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. That's where he lived. It was outside of Canaan, outside of the promised land. Jacob instead, in obedience, was heading back to the promised land. That's why where he knew his ultimate destination was. He went to Succoth, which was outside of Canaan. He built himself a house, and he made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. And then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in Israel, but it's not the city that God told him to go to. It's a different city. It was in the land of Canaan on his way from Padam Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, those were Canaanites, they didn't worship Yahweh, Shechem's father, he bought for himself 100 pieces of with 100 pieces of money, the piece of land on which he'd pitched his tent. And there he erected an altar, and he called it El Elohe Israel, which means, most literally, the mighty God of the one who struggles with God. The mighty God of the one who struggles with God. It's a fascinating story of human interaction. And frankly, before I move on to its implications for us, just enter it for a minute. Can anyone here think of someone that has hurt you and sinned against you? Maybe badly? Can anyone here think of someone in your past, maybe your present, that you know you've sinned against and hurt, and that it's still out there? If you can't, then you're not human. It's true of all of us. And we'll talk about the covenantal purposes of this passage in a moment, but before I get there, I just want us to stop and recognize the Bible is real. It tells us these stories for many important reasons, one of which is to challenge us in the way that we think about living well. And here's one in which we see some good and some struggle, and in that way, to be totally honest, it's pretty accurate to our lives, isn't it? Because we're a lot like Jacob. We're not so much like Esau in this case. We kind of forgive, we kind of repent, but maybe we're not really ready to go to the next place. What is this passage then? What do we do with this passage then? Well, first thing I want to mention is there is a covenant purpose in this passage. In the book of Genesis, there's a covenant purpose to it. And the covenant purpose in Genesis chapter 33 is to continue the story of God's faithfulness to his covenant line and how through all the dangers, toils, and snares, they make it back to the land of promise. Because remember, Jacob had gone away. So how the people under Moses' leadership sometime later would have been saying, did our people get back? So we have the story of Jacob. Where did our people come from? The sons of Jacob. You are Israel. This is how Jacob made his way back. But along the way, we can learn a lot from Jacob. So there's a covenant purpose in it, and I don't want us to miss that. The Genesis is telling us how God preserves his covenant promises to his people. They were coming back to the land. But there's also kind of a salvific purpose in this, and it's this, that we see in the lives of the patriarchs, including Jacob, time and time again, that it is always God's grace that precedes our works. What does Jacob say over and over in this passage? There's at least five times he says it. God has graciously given this to me. God has graciously dealt with me. God has graciously provided for me. And all of those moments were at moments in the life of Jacob before he had done the right thing himself. And even, to be totally clear, even in situations where he never really does the right thing, God is dealing graciously with him. You know, there's a line of thinking in some Christian circles that you can make yourself into a perfect Christian. Did you know that? It's called Wesleyan, Keswickian Wesleyanism. It's that you, if you try hard enough and pray hard enough and read your Bible enough and have enough accountability, can actually become sinless. Blasphemy. It is blasphemy. But we act that way a lot of times in our lives. The fact of the matter is God understands our weaknesses and sins and struggles. That's why Jesus came. Why God shows us his amazing grace that we sang about earlier, and he even shows it to us when we don't do the right thing. It's his forgiving mercies. And he calls us to reflect on that. And that leads me to the last couple things I want to say this morning. The two, I'll call them pietistic purposes of this passage. We have the covenant purpose. We see the purposes of God in salvation and showing grace before we do the right thing and even when we don't do the right thing. But the two pietistic purposes come out of this passage that we need to wrestle with as well. And it is to underline the reality of fallen human nature and to encourage us to be people who forgive. Gordon Wenham is a commentator on the book of Genesis, got some wonderful commentaries. He says this: Genesis is not simply a justification for Israel's occupation of Canaan. It embodies a practical appeal as well. It urges brothers to make peace with each other and to forgive past wrongs. It insists that Israelites should live peaceably with their relatives, with fellow countrymen of different ethnic origins. And it implies that as a nation, it should not be afraid to make agreements with surrounding nations when they seek peace. And remember, who is Israel now? You, the church. So what's the first pietistic purpose? It's this, that God's mercy is active in relation to our struggle with remaining sin. Remember I talked about how the book of Genesis refers to this man sometimes as Jacob and sometimes as Israel? But they're the same guy. The Jacob is the remaining sin. And the Israel is the redemption that God is bringing in the midst of it. Romans chapter 7 is one of those interesting passages of the Bible. There's some debate and discussion about precisely what it means, but it's basically Paul's testimony about his own spiritual growth. And listen to what it says in Romans chapter 7 and beginning in verse 21. And you might find this to resonate with you, as I do with me. I find it, said Paul, to be a law that when I want to do right, evil is close at hand. For I delight in the law of God, in my inner being. But I see in my members, that's his body, his mind, his heart, another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. He's not saying I want to do that. He's saying that's the reality of what it means to be redeemed now, but not yet. Our confession of faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, summarizes this in Westminster Confession chapter 6. It says, this corruption of our nature during this life doth remain in those that are regenerated. That is, those that are saved, those that are justified, those that have received Jesus into their heart. You still have a corrupted nature. And although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, that is, showered with God's grace, yet both itself and all the motions thereof are truly and properly sin. And so, Jacob and Israel existed in one person and would exist until the moment that he died and he met Jesus. And the same is true for you and me. There's a part of me that struggles against the power of remaining sin. It's that temptation that rises up within me. It's that voice that sometimes you picture whispering on your shoulder saying, do this instead of that. That's not right. Or when somebody does something kind to you and you take advantage of them. Or when you don't want to take that extra step of restoring relationship. Or when you act selfishly, or when you imagine sin in your heart and mind. It's remaining sin. It's in all of us. It doesn't disappear out of your life when you're a Christian. It doesn't disappear out of your life when you're a pastor or an elder or a deacon. We all battle it. And yet, it says here, the grace of God covers it. Over and over again. Mercy, grace, forgiveness, God's goodness to us when we are not good to Him. And that's the good news. And so, brothers and sisters, don't fall victim to false teaching like perfectionism. You'll die in your despair. That's what the health and wealth gospel is. This is the gospel of grace. The last thing to see this morning is that believing people should lean into confession repentance and restoration. Now listen, I can't promise you that people in your life that you've sinned against or that have sinned against you will want to do that. But I can say to you, we don't have a choice, at least on two of these three counts. First one is, we have to confess. It says in James chapter 5 and verse 16, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. For the prayer of a righteous person is great power as it is working. We don't have the choice to confess or not. I mean, we may act that way and we may never confess, but it's not okay to not confess your sin. We have to confess our sin when we are aware of it, either from our own dealing with the Holy Spirit or when a brother or sister brings it to us as per Matthew 18 and says, brother, sister, I feel like you've sinned against me and the Lord. If we have, we're much better off when we say, you're right, I have. Forgive me. The second thing is, we don't have a right not to forgive. It says in Colossians chapter 3, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. If one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So he calls us to forgiveness, but recognize that all the statements right before that are the disposition of a forgiving heart. Compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, forgiving. And how? As the Lord has forgiven you. How has he forgiven you? Partially? A little bit? Always dangling it in front of you again and again, you did that thing? Is that the way the Lord forgives us? No. He casts our sins as far as the east is from the west. In our passage this morning, Esau acted more godly than Jacob. He set his brother's sin as far as the east was from the west. And then the last one I want to mention, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, maybe the hardest one. In the church at Corinth, there was a man who had committed grave sexual sin. And they ostracized him. And he felt sorrow and repentance, and this is what it says. If anyone has caused pain, he's caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. He did something horrible. And then verse 6, for such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive him and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. Those are three radical, critical, essential, fundamental things that makes a Christian different than another. It is the aroma of the gospel when we repent, when we forgive, when we restore. Does that describe us today? One of my concerns about the church, capital C, in the modern world is we're starting just to act like the world when the Lord calls us to act like the church. And that means repent much, forgive much, restore actively, and watch and see the power of what I'll do. That's what Eric Fitzgerald did to Matt Swatzel. Eric Fitzgerald was in the parking lot of a grocery store a year or two after Matt had gotten out of jail, and he saw him, and he went up to him in the parking lot and he said, Matt, I want to have a relationship with you. And they began meeting for coffee and praying. Matt wasn't a believer, but Eric prayed with him. He said, one of the kids in my youth group said, I should pray for you. And I found in my heart I didn't want to. But now I know I have to. And if I'm going to do that, I have to be in relationship with you. And he gave the greatest sense of forgiveness and blessing he could possibly give to Matt. Matt had a family of his own, his wife and child. And you know who became the godparent? Eric. You know who became a believer? Matt. Amazing forgiveness. Does amazing things and leaves an amazing impact and an aroma of the gospel in our lives. Jacob kind of got there, but he still struggled because he didn't want to be restored. But look at the beauty of restoration when we're willing to do it. That's our calling. That's what will make the church a beautiful place in this coming year. A church full of the grace of God. Let's pray. Father, would you bless us as we reflect on what it means to be your people this morning, called by your name, who forgive much, who recognize that the battle against sin will be on until the day that we see you once and for all, that we'll never grow complacent about our sin, that we'll never give up on fighting our sin, but that we will always recognize that your grace is greater than our sin. And that your mercy is more than a match for our heart. And so, Lord, we lift up to you all of our pains, all of our hurts, all of the ways that we've felt hurt and sinned against by others, all the ways that we have sinned against others. Father, would you bring redemption in the midst of these, and hope, and restoration, and joy to your people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.